And start in chapter in verse 9. I was going to do the fifth and sixth seal, but I realized that I would not get through I was not going to make it through both of those here this evening. So we are just going to look at the fifth seal tonight. But it is interesting. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood and them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it is said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I do ask your blessing upon the service tonight. I pray that you would work, that your spirit would teach us what we need to see here and use that to draw us closer to you. Please be a help tonight. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone in here who does not know Christ as their Savior, Lord, we certainly do pray for their salvation. Please bless and work tonight, Lord. I love you and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Of course, when we started chapter 6, I mentioned how this is now the official beginning of the tribulation period, of the 7-year time period that begins in chapter 6. And we are looking at how the Lord is working even in our day, which I believe demonstrates how close we are getting to this time frame. We don't know when it is. It certainly could be another 1,000 years. Every generation has thought they were very, very close to the return of Christ. But I will be shocked if it's not us. We talked about how the acceleration of evil that we have seen take place in the last 150 years that is unprecedented. That different philosophies that have been introduced into the cultures around the world and how that has changed everything and have allowed for the rise of evil. We talk about the rise of the doctrine of evolution, a theory of evolution that was put out there, which is simply to undercut the idea of the existence of God. Man trying to explain how we got here without a creator. That led to a rise in humanism, that led to a rise in atheism. By the way, we will see with the sixth seal, there are no more atheists left on the earth when you get to the sixth seal. Every man knows there is a God when you get to the sixth seal. Every man. But anyhow, the rise of the theory of evolution was laying a foundation for no creator. It didn't hit right away, but it laid the foundation that there doesn't have to be a creator, which is just absurd. Completely absurd. And so with that, we had other philosophies that came into our culture. Most of these originated in Europe and made their way over anywhere from the 50 to 100 years later into the United States of America. We had the idea of situational ethics come into play now. Situational ethics was easy to begin to develop once evolution was established, because if there is no God, then there's no absolutes. There isn't anything that's an absolute truth that never changes. Situational ethics is dependent upon the idea that there are no absolutes. Therefore, your situations, each situation determines morality instead of an absolute that would come from the Creator. Because if there's no Creator, there's no absolutes. They would be right. But if there's a Creator, then there are absolutes. And so situational ethics came into play. And then again, now it's setting a foundation for sin to be able to abound in any culture. From that idea, we saw the idea of a moral freedom, that there is no real morality. Even to some people saying evil doesn't even really exist. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Each person is responsible for their own morality, how they view a situation. If a man wants to marry a man, that's up to them. Let them determine their morality. If there's absolutes, though, we do have a problem with that. And from that, as we saw in the book of Revelation, there's three revolutions that take place with any culture that gets to a reprobate place. We're seeing that right now. We're at the last one, which was the sexual revolution that has taken place, and that is a releasing of sexual boundaries. Again, with all this taking place, you can see where a culture will begin to decay and decline. You will also see a rise in an anti-Christian movement, because it is going to promote those absolutes. It's going to be a threat to those philosophies. And so we saw a rise in sin, which is really hard to ignore, that it's not setting the stage for what is going to take place here, leading up to the time of the rapture and into the tribulation time frame. And so now when we come into chapter 6, we see God is setting the table and the judgment on earth is beginning for all of its sin. The last time we were here, we looked at the first four seals, the four horsemen. We looked at the first one, which was a false peace with a white horse. The second, the red horse of war. The third, black, with famine and pestilence. And then the fourth, the pale horse with death, which culminated in 25% of the earth's population being decimated with the first four seals. And so when we come to the fifth seal, setting a time frame for the fifth seal is important in understanding what we're seeing here. We're still within the first 3.5 years. We're getting near the end of it, but we're still within the first 3.5 years. From chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19 is the 7-year time frame. All right, from chapter 6 to 19, I think I covered that last week. And so we're still in that first half. Chapter 7 now. Chapter 7 is really giving us more information about what's been taking place. That's where we're going to get into the 144,000. And the book of Revelation does that. It's not necessarily chronological. Sometimes it supplies additional information that's needed. For instance, by the time we get to chapter 11, even though we're almost there with the fourth and fifth seals coming on and the sixth seal, we're going to get to a midpoint around chapter 11. And you'll see how that works as we go through 8, 9, and 10. Now, Matthew, what we're looking at right now, the start of chapter 6, I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 24. I received a phone call a couple of weeks ago from a fellow from Texas that was going to be moving up here to our church. And he'd been following us on YouTube and listening. And he said he had some doctrinal questions first when considering our church. And this was, I think, the second or third question he brought up. He brought up four different issues. And I remember with each one of them, I disagreed with each one of them. In Matthew 24, he's a little bit surprised at first. This fellow was, to lay the foundation for this, he was pre-wrath. All right? Which means he believed that a rapture would occur, but it would occur sometime after the 3.5 years, sometime after the midpoint, before the massive wrath hits. Okay? Of course, we are pre-tribulation. We do not believe that. And so he brought me to Matthew 24, believing that I would think the first several of these verses is pre-tribulation, which it's not. All right? You don't have to be afraid of that argument. This is getting into what we're going to read here. What I want you to see is how, when we read through this, how what Jesus is talking about parallels what we just read in chapter 6. Therefore, to deny that that is not the same thing would be incorrect. Follow this. Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. We have the white rider that comes in promising to be the fulfillment, promising to be the one, and he establishes world peace as this great leader. But he is a false Christ. He's an antichrist. The next horse we have is that of the red one of war. Look at the next verse. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famine and pestilence, which is your next horse. Famine and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places, which we're going to get that with the sixth ones. All these are the beginning of sorrows. It's at the very beginning of it. Let me continue on here. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, which we're looking at the martyrs here, the fifth seal right here in verse 9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. It doesn't mean they're having martyrs throughout. There always has been. But it's going to be greatly accelerated when the tribulation hits. And then when you start to come into verse 15, where you're going to have preaching going throughout, I'm going to cover what verse 14 deals with here in just a minute when we get to the martyrs. All right? But verse 15 now, you're at the halfway point. We know that from the book of Daniel. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, Daniel lets us know when that takes place. That takes place right at the 3.5 year time frame of the tribulation. All right? And notice, wrath or tribulation is all of a sudden when the wrath intensifies greatly. Well, that's exactly what we see take place in verse 16 now. Now he says, the game has changed. Then let him which is in Judea flee into the mountain. Let him which is in the housetop come down and take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. I mean, it just goes on. The persecution, the wrath is at a whole nother level right now. And so a lot of what we're paralleling in chapter 6 refers back to Matthew chapter 24 and when you get into Daniel chapter 8, 9, and 11. And so, and that fellow's argument was, he wanted me to show him where the rapture doesn't take place in here yet and how we all must be here. I said, no, it took place in Revelation chapter 4, at the very beginning of that. It is there. So, with the rise of the Antichrist, who's going to be coming, and we know after the rapture hits, the Antichrist is going to rise to prominence. But people are going to have no idea he's the Antichrist, of course. All right? He's going to rise to prominence as a political leader, as a solution guy. He's going to be solving major world problems. The world's going to be in chaos anyhow from the rapture. He's going to come on the scene. He's going to have, obviously, the treaty with Israel. That's going back to Daniel chapter 9. He's going to sign that agreement. It's going to be broken. And so for the first 3.5 years, he is not seen as the Antichrist. He's seen as the Savior. That changes, though, at the 3.5 year point. That's when he will go into the temple in Jerusalem and sit down and basically say, I am God. All right. Matter of fact, we can see that. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. That deals with this abomination of desolations as well. What we're going to read here, when we get to verse 4, takes place at the 3.5 year point of the tribulation time frame. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That will take place at the 3.5 year point. That's when that's going to happen. And that's when he turns, of course, on the nation of Israel and becomes the great persecutor. That persecution will arise. By the midpoint, when he does come into power, we know this would have to go back to the book of Daniel to establish this. He has already built up his military power and now has the authority from Satan himself. He begins to speak. He talks about great swelling words and blasphemies against God. So when we come to the opening of the fifth seal, we're near the end of the 3.5 years, but we're not there yet. So let's go back to Revelation chapter 5. See what's taking place. Chapter 6, excuse me. Between chapter 6 and the fifth seal, I'm switching those around. Again, so when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony for which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes are given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest for a little season until their fellow servants and also their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now, who are we looking at here? Who are these people? And there's some debate about it. It really is pretty clear. The answer to it is. These are those who have been killed, of course, obviously for their testimony, for the word of God, for their faith. But what we see here is they don't have a glorified body yet. And that's your major clue for what we're looking at. It's souls. All right? So they had no part in a resurrection yet. They had no part in a resurrection which would then give them the glorified body. So these are those who are looking at who have been slain since the rapture is taking place. Now, there's some argument that we could throw in here, some of the Old Testament saints, but I doubt that would be the case because it gets specific as to these being martyrs. Perhaps the martyrs from that time frame might be included in this. I don't know. I think it is directly speaking to the martyrs that have taken place since the rapture or since the breaking of the very first seal. Okay? Again, there's no body yet, so that these are those who have had no part in a resurrection. All of those who have come to the Lord through faith, that resurrection has already taken place. By the way, this disputes the idea of one general resurrection. There's a teaching out there that there's just one general resurrection, that there's not multiple. This would dispute that. So the question comes in, we're not even at 3.5 years yet, we have a multitude who's already been slain who knew the Lord. So how did they get saved? Every single Christian is raptured out. They're gone. And there's four different ways which multitudes will come to know the Lord as soon as the rapture takes place. All right? Multitude of ways. Again, the only ones that will not be are those who harden themselves against the gospel and chose to reject it when they've heard a clear presentation of it, when they had an understanding of it and they chose to reject. There are multitudes on this earth, billions, who have not heard a clear presentation of the gospel. So again, so how will they get? How will they come to know Christ? keep in mind, when we're raptured out, there still will be a lot of books available. There's going to be Bibles still everywhere. The Bibles contain the truth. There's going to be different material out there that even tell them exactly what's taking place. And I believe those who are seeking truth, I believe that'll be a player in some of the conversions, but probably the least amount that we see. But nonetheless, Bibles are still going to be on the earth. They're not raptured out. There's going to be material out there that's going to contain the gospel, that's going to explain the gospel, and people are going to be looking for answers that will lead to conversions. We also know from Scripture that at this time frame, even though it's not brought up yet, because we just haven't been given that information, there's a lot going on that we just haven't been given information about, like what we're going to see in chapter 7. The 144,000 are already out and preaching. That's already taking place. So you have 144,000 who are going throughout the world preaching the gospel. That's going to lead to more conversions. That will lead to a lot of conversions. We also know that there are two witnesses. The ones from, we're not going to get introduced until chapter 11, but they're already working. They're already there working. They're preaching the gospel and they have the ability to perform miracles. There's going to be conversions as a result of their ministry as well. So we have people looking for answers. There's going to be Bibles. There's still going to be books available. There's 144,000 preaching. You have the two witnesses that the entire world's going to know about. And then look at this one. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. This one's going to be interesting. Here. Here's the last way I believe men will come to know Christ. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And then he gets into even some of his discussion there in verse 7. But he's preaching the everlasting gospel as part of his message. An angel in the heavens. That's interesting to me. So there's several different ways in which people, even though we are gone, and we right now are the vehicle with that gospel message. We have the everlasting gospel. That's our commission right now. That's our responsibility. When you head out of these doors tonight, when you're at work tomorrow, you're responsible for the gospel message. When we're gone, though, God just doesn't end it right there. He immediately provides means for men still to come to Christ. Which again shows you His mass desire that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so by the time we get to the fifth seal, though, many of those have been slain. So that comes into the question, why? I mean, the Antichrist is not on the kick yet. He's getting ready to be at the 3.5 year point. At the 3.5 year point, the amount of martyrs is going to rise substantially. Because now it's going to be systemized, it's going to be organized, and He's going after them all, including the nation of Israel, which I believe already by this time, you already have a number of those of Israel beginning to convert. Although the balk is not going to happen until near the end, but I believe it's already taking place. The Bible says they were martyred for the Word of God and for their testimony. Please understand that those who do convert, they're going to know what's going on. They're going to actually have the answer. That's not going to go over well. And the word that's used for how they're, the word slain there, there's different, when you get behind this, really is interesting. Different types of them that are used. But the word that's used for slain there, it means a violent butchery death. So they're going to have, once they convert, they're going to know the truth. And don't think Satan's going to stand aside and not go after them. He is. And they're going to be martyred. Again, in the very first 3.5 years, there will be martyrdom take place as we see the souls of them here that are underneath the altar. But it's going to grow much worse after the 3.5 years. Which is where you see Christ going back to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 16. Again, there will be mass persecution then. Keep in mind, at that time, the Antichrist basically is going to be demanding people to worship him as God. Well, the converts are certainly not going to do that. So it's going to be, obviously it's going to be open season, legal to take them out. And again, you see this played out in Matthew 24, verses 16 through 18. That's after the 3.5 years, you're going to see a rise in the martyrdom. Now, so we know who they are. These are those who are martyred when the rapture begins. Their soul's still without a body. So there's no resurrection taking place for them yet. We know they are martyred for the word of God and for their testimony. And every other reference, by the way, I believe it's referring to the same thing. In the book of Revelation, go back to Revelation chapter 1 and what two other places, it says testimony for Jesus Christ. But it mentions that they're under the altar. So the question is, what altar are we dealing with? We know we're in the throne room of God. Well, to be honest, it's amazing how a lot of guys would say demag. This is what we're looking at here. It doesn't say. That's the reality. It just doesn't say. That's it. It might be typified of the brazen altar. I understand that. There's cases made out. There's some commentators that don't even give you a choice. This is it. We're looking at the brazen altar in heaven because these were sacrificed. Their blood was shed. That's where you went in. It was the first. There's two altars in the temple region. The brazen altar is the first altar, and that's where the sacrifice, the blood would be shed. They said the blood was shed. That is sometimes even life and soul, a similar word that is used in the souls of them. So they make the altar. This is the brazen altar there in heaven. But, you know, I don't think I could see being more the altar of incense, the second altar, because prayers are made here that represented the prayers of the saints. But we don't know exactly what this altar is, but it's an altar that we see taking place at this time that John's eyes were open to, that it had the souls of those who were martyred right there before the Lord in the throne room. So now, what is their prayer? It's interesting when we think of what we learn, like in Matthew chapter 5 and see throughout Scripture, some might think, is their prayer even right? And we're going to see their prayer certainly is right and try and establish why. Because they pray for vengeance. And it says, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And what's interesting, I want to point this out first before I get into that, when it deals with their prayer. Notice that how all the seals, trumpets, and vials, as we go, they all have some type of action associated with it. Sometimes you might miss that with this one right here. To be honest, I always did until studying it out this week. As if there was no action, that this was like a little bit different one. But it's not. You know, the first one we had the white horse. The second one we had war. The third one we had famine and pestilence. The fourth one we had death. The sixth one a great earthquake. The seventh is going to release leading into the trumpets, etc. So what's the action here? What is released when this seal is open? Prayer. That's what you see released. Prayer for vengeance, which God lets him know that's going to be answered. So it's setting other things in motion of what is to come. And God is setting those things in motion in response to prayer. So, they pray for vengeance. Did they have a right to pray for vengeance? We know from Scripture, of course, vengeance belongs to God. That's something we all need to remember. We are not to take vengeance. I covered this when we went through the Matthew chapter 5 when we dealt with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. how many people believe that that teaches that vengeance is right. Remember at the time the Pharisees were even teaching that and using that verse as authority that it was all right to take personal vengeance. That has nothing to do with taking personal vengeance. It was just a law put in place to make sure that when a crime was committed, that the judgment on the person had to fit the crime. That's what that's about. If we get an idea of taking vengeance, if we don't leave that to the Lord, our heart is wicked. Our vengeance will not fit the crime. It'll far exceed the crime. God knows how wicked we are and prone to violence and everything else. He knows, you know, if somebody hits us once, we're going to want to beat them 17 times. Vengeance belongs unto God. Our corrupt heart cannot handle vengeance. It would never be done in a manner that is just. Justice would definitely get perverted if we were accomplishing vengeance. Vengeance belongs unto God. See, when we are without restraint, we are simply bent towards evil. That's reality. And so we know vengeance belongs unto God. It's never our place. That will always help you, by the way. You will get in so much trouble when somebody does you wrong and you get bent on vengeance. Trust the Lord. Vengeance is the Lord's. It is His. We trust the Lord with retribution. And as the Bible says, we are to pray for those who despitefully use us. That's our responsibility. We are to follow Christ's example, Stephen's example. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But however, throughout Scripture, God now, not us, always balances grace and compassion with justice. We can see it, for instance, in Psalm 2. Grace and compassion with justice. We're going to see it later on in the book of Revelation. You're going to eat a book. Remember when he eats it, that scroll, when he puts it in his mouth, it's sweet as honey. And it's going to get into different judgments. But when it gets to his stomach, what is it? It's bitter. That's something that's sort of sad about when it does come to vengeance. That's why we see God allowing different means for men to still to come to Christ. It's twofold. There is a sweetness about it that I'm going to talk about. But there's also a bitterness in the destruction of people. And God is not willing that any should perish. So there's a sweetness to it that we're going to see. What could that sweetness possibly be? We'll bring that out. But there's also a bitterness to it. Their prayer was right, for one. These aren't in any priority. I'll just give a few different reasons. Their prayer was right because it's a prayer of a perfect people. They're in heaven now. There is no selfish motivation here in their prayer. They're in the throne room of the Creator. So we know that we're dealing with perfected people that are now in the presence of God in the throne room, which tells us immediately, if that's all we had, that their prayer is right. The prayer was also right because it looks to the Lord for vengeance, not themselves. It looks to the Lord to take vengeance. The prayer was right because their vengeance was based on how they described God, God's holiness and truth. You see, we have to understand this is really the ultimate time in the history of the entire world where God truly takes vengeance on the sin of this world. He has done it in history past in limited amounts in stages like Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a limited target. Well, we can go back to the flood. That would be global. Can't forget about that one. That was pretty massive. But this one is even much, much different than the flood. All right? This one does deal with a measure of wrath. This is God almost, in some senses, undoing different things that the flood did. So God's vengeance at this time is right and just. Why? What is the sweetness about it? It's going to bring about an end of iniquity. It's going to bring about an end to iniquity. It's going to vindicate the Creator Almighty who has been mocked and blasphemed. He is the Creator. And as we're going to see when we get into that next judgment, that although their hearts are growing hardened, of course, but the fear will hit all men, regardless of how great or how small you are. It is going to be sweet because for the first time in the history of the world, since the fall of man, it is going to bring in a perfectly righteous kingdom. That's why it's sweet. It has the bitterness because of the destruction that is there. And God is not willing that any should perish. And there's even an angel flying to all nations, proclaiming the everlasting gospel. 144,000 that God protects that they cannot kill. Why doesn't God want them dead? Because so they can proclaim the gospel. And so they have the prayer that comes unto God. And he says, let me get back here. The first thing it says after their prayer is white robes are given unto every one of them. So let's just look at that briefly here. This will only take us, I'll be done here in just a minute. This last little bit will take, it'll go very quickly. We'll be out of here shortly. It says they are given white robes, of course. Now it's interesting here because again, these are souls without bodies. So obviously these souls that the Lord has given some type of body to, temporary, in order to clothe them in this white robe, which of course is absolutely symbolic of Christ's righteousness, the purity, all that they have now. I mean, think of what they just left. They just left the torture that they were through. They were in the tribulation time. The word slain there speaks of a brutal death. Now they're in the throne room and God is rewarding them for all that they've been enduring. And keep in mind, what's neat about this is permanent for them. What they just experienced was so temporary. Even if they went through it for 90 years, it was temporary. This, what they have entered, is permanent. They will never be tortured again. They will never experience death or suffering of that level ever again. By the way, one thing we need, let me bring this out here right now. If maybe you work with SDAs or Jehovah's Witnesses or whatever cultish false doctrine group that's out there, you'll notice this refutes the doctrine of soul sleep. These are souls. They're not sleeping. And there's many passages, like with, you know, Elijah and Moses. I don't think they woke up in Matthew chapter 17 where they were with Christ and say, wow, where are we? What happened here? We've been sleeping forever. But it's souls, they're not sleeping. SDAs teach soul sleep. That ties into a doctrine called annihilation as well. We're not going to make all the connections, but once you start with bad doctrine, it just builds another bad doctrine. anyhow, so it refutes soul sleep. And then they were given a command here, and I'll finish with that. And we'll be done here tonight. It said, he lets them know, he said, that they should rest for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. As I've already mentioned, there's going to be multitudes more in the tribulation time that are going to be martyred for their faith. This is just the beginning of the martyrdom. It's going to increase greatly after the midpoint because then it's not going to be quite so random. I believe it's going to be systematic, open season on anybody who converts. And so it's going to increase. And he lets them know for now, he said, what you have to do right now is that time is coming. I mean, it's there. They're at that point. And he said, you simply need to rest and wait until it's time. He said, that's coming. Right now, again, you've entered into your rest. It's here. You're in your place of rest. And they could rest in a place where they know the day will come when God's vengeance will hit. Satan will be defeated. The Antichrist will be defeated. Sin will no longer reign. That day is coming. And they were basing, their prayer for vengeance was on God's holiness and His truth of who He is. Knowing that sin would be complete, that would be over with. God's kingdom would come into play. And by the way, I'll finish with it. That's a good principle for us. Sometimes we have to rest in what God tells us and simply wait for His timing. You just have to rest in what God tells us and wait for His timing. And that can help us out of so many situations instead of getting ahead of God. All right, instead of getting ahead of him. Again, that's what we're seeing here. Martyrs that were taken out in that first time frame. We'll get into chapter 6. We're going to see an earthquake. And it's not even going to be the greatest earthquake we're going to see yet in the book of Revelation. There's actually going to be a greater one. But this one is so strong that even the sky is going to be moving. And it's going to be incredible. And we'll look into that in 2 weeks. I'll be preaching out at